Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, as we continue this series on Jacob's return to Canaan, the promised land from Haran. Today we come to chapter 34 and what we're calling Jacob's daughter. I mentioned this last week. It's worth saying again as we kind of get our feet settled underneath us for this text. This is probably as bad as it gets in Jacob's life. And there's maybe any number of reasons for that, but I personally believe that Jacob was at a high point when he encountered God at Peniel. He wrestled with God that evening. He was broken but given a blessing. I believe God did something beautiful in Esau's heart. There was an opportunity for incredible restoration between the two brothers. And I think in so many ways you can make a case that Jacob missed it, that he settled for less than the best, that his fears got the better of him, and he all but ran from Esau's presence. He definitely lies to him. He tells him he's going to Seir to see him, and he doesn't go to Bethel where he's commanded to go. He goes to Succoth and then eventually Shechem. And I believe it's an illustration of how sometimes we can have an experience with God, whether it's salvation, whether it's personal revival, whatever it may be. And there's those moments where if we do not walk forward into that opportunity, that we tend to move into the valley. And Jacob does that, and this text illustrates that. And so by way of beginning, I want to set the stage again for where we are, and we really need to go back into last week's text. Let me set the stage, and then we'll eventually move into this morning's text, and we'll stand and read a bit of it together. But let's start with this reminder, his failure as a pilgrim. We're going to look at his failure as a pilgrim and his failure as a parent today. But we have to start with this because it's really, I believe, crucial to a right understanding of what happens with Dinah and the men of Shechem. Jacob journeyed to Succoth. You remember this text from last week, verse 17. This is after the encounter with Esau. He built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. We've got to ask ourselves some questions about this text, particularly how it relates to God's working in the lives of the patriarchs to this point, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we see God's call in their life, when we see how they lived, this text begs us to ask a couple of questions. The first question would be, why did he build? Succoth literally means booths. It's a reminder that we find Jacob building buildings and booths, which would be places to store his livestock. So he's addressing those needs of his family and his livestock. And most of us, you would read this and you go, well, this is just normal. This is what we expect. This is the typical average human behavior for their time. And it was. But the question you have to ask yourself is it typical of God's call on his life? You do understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes God relates differently to us than he does the lost world. There are convictions people in this room may have that the person beside you may not share those convictions. And the truth of the matter is that's none of your business. It's the Holy Spirit's direction that you have to answer for. And I don't care what normal is. I care what God's opinion is. And I care what God's direction is for each of our lives. And in this text, Jacob is a part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's that family legacy. And we have to consider what God was calling them to do. Abraham and Isaac were clearly called to be pilgrims. God says it over and over and over again. They had a nomadic lifestyle. In a sense, they were men without a country. Even as they resided in the promised land, God's promise to them was that they were to live in tents. They were to always have altars. And a day was coming when he would rightly give the land to their people. But they weren't to buy land. They weren't to build on that land. They were to live as pilgrims. You remember the commendation in Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he, speaking to Abraham, went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I would argue that as Abraham lived, Isaac lived, and Jacob was supposed to live. Their lifestyle was evidenced by a tent and an altar. I believe it was to be a reminder that they were to be willing to always be on the move. That they needed to obey the call of God on their lives, whatever that looked like. Jacob breaks this pattern at Succoth, and he builds these booths and begins to provide a place for his sheep. The indication, I believe, would be that there's a part of him that's tired of being restless. He spent 20 years in Haran. It was not his home. He had no place to lay his head, so to speak. He was a shepherd living in the fields. And he finally comes back to the promised land as God has directed him to. And I think there's a part of him that wants to settle down. Now, don't forget, by the way, that Succoth is not in the promised land. It's on the wrong side of the river. But it's close, and he sees everyone else with homes and stables, and I think he wanted the same thing. Now, we know that he is supposed to wait on God's command and direction, but he's broke faith with the Lord, and we see him doing something I don't believe he was supposed to do. The first mention of a home or a house in Genesis, by the way, was connected to Lot living in Sodom. This is the second mention of a house or a home mentioned in Genesis, especially in relation to the patriarchs. And so I don't know about you, but I just think it's a good idea not to be connected to Lot's legacy. And here we find Jacob living in the same sort of way. And I believe this is a warning or a concern for us as believers in Christ, too. I don't believe we're called to dig incredibly deep roots on this side of eternity. You do realize that we all have a far green country waiting for us someday. There's a heavenly home that we're to be living for. And so much of the anxiety we see in our culture and so much what's happening in American politics, and I would even argue what you see in Europe and the vote Britain had just this past week, there's so much restlessness in the hearts of men because our security is here and we're not thinking about our heavenly home, and it really changes the way we live and act. And I believe God desires for his people to have a restlessness to them because this world is not our home. I think it's something we need to live with and understand. And I believe when we sink too deep of roots, we can miss God's call. If he calls us to go overseas, perhaps, to serve him. If he calls us to go to a different city, a different job, a different vocation. Are we truly in a position to pick up, sell out, and go? We have to evaluate that. I believe we're to raise our children up with that concept in their minds. That's counterintuitive to our culture. Our culture says, get your best education, get your best job, get your best house, settle down and live. God says, I believe, to live with a bit of restlessness. Where does he want you to go? What's he want you to do? And ultimately, where is your home? Our home is to be in heaven. Oftentimes, ministers, I believe, get a bad reputation in this regard because they move around a lot. I know personally for me, my ministry call has been to stay put and to build roots, counter to maybe perhaps to the pattern we see in this text. But sometimes I think we're hard on folks who are always moving to the next thing, and that may be God's call in their life. We have to be open to that. Jacob settles down and digs some roots in a place where he's not supposed to be, and his family pays a tremendous price for that. So we see, why did he build? We have to also ask ourselves, why did he buy? The next thing in this text, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. He moves from Succoth to Shechem after a period of months, we believe, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. At least he's now crossed the river, and he's into the promised land, although on its very border. Shechem is about 20 miles from Succoth. And from the sons of Shechem, Shechem's father, or the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Now we see him not just building booths for his livestock, but we see him buying land. He's moved closer to a pagan city called Shechem. It's definitely not the destination that God intended for him in Canaan. I've made my case, and we're going to see even this morning that God affirms again. I believe the call is to go to Bethel. From Bethel, I believe there's a call to go to Hebron. Instead, we find him living in Shechem and then moving, or first living in Succoth and then moving to Shechem, and now he's buying land. And he doesn't just stay there for a short period of time. If we look at the timeline of Scripture, we believe that when he comes here, his daughter Dinah is about 6. By the time this incident explodes, she's of marrying age, which in their culture would at least be 13, might be older. So he stayed at least 7 or 8 years before the things begin to unravel. That's not much of a pilgrim lifestyle. And it's certainly not obedient to God's call to be in Bethel. Instead, he's cozied up to Shechem and its culture. And it would be a reminder to us, by the way, that when the world offers us its goods, it also offers us its gods. And I believe Shechem is a temptation to Jacob and his family. And I believe we're to be reminded that not all that glitters is gold. And Jacob's about to learn that. And I believe, again, the same test is true for every one of us sitting in this room that called Jesus Christ our Lord. He made it very plain what his call in the lives of men was in John 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And yet, what do we see in our culture today? The call from the culture, even those who call themselves believers, is that the church needs to abandon the clear word of God. You do realize that's being said over and over and over again. It's astonishing to me that there are religious traditions that have abandoned the word of God. They're shrinking incredibly. They're not growing because they're not reaching anyone for Jesus Christ. And yet they're quick to tell us how we should do church. The call is to compromise, to walk away from the truth. And yet I see Jesus Christ himself say, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Don't you think maybe we should listen to Jesus and not our culture? But yet we say that, we amen that, and then we walk out of this room and the culture puts tremendous pressure on us and we cave. That seems to be the pattern, and I would believe it's not just what Jacob does, it's what we do. And so we've got to give Jacob some grace in this text. And some people would be quick to say, well, yeah, and we see he builds an altar, so he's doing good. But why would you buy land in a place that God has promised to give you the land for free? Then why do you build an altar? Well, I believe he builds an altar because he's trying to, even in the midst of his rebellion, to keep up religious appearances. We would never be hypocritical like that, would we? In the midst of our rebellion, we would never go to church and worship and get excited and energized and walk right back out and return to our rebellion, would we? No, that would never happen. That's the kind of stuff Jacob does, but we would never do that. Anyway, that's sarcasm, by the way. A few years, you probably have gotten used to it, I guess. So while purchasing his land, Jacob's family comes in contact with the idolaters and the immoral men of the city of Shechem, and it doesn't go well. Okay, that's the long-winded introduction from last week's text. His failure as a pilgrim. Now we look at his failure as a parent, specifically starting with Dinah's behavior. And I would ask you to stand and read God's word with me as we read the first six verses of Genesis 34. And by the way, that introduction is a part of our time today. I'm not just adding it on top, okay? So you can relax. Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the son of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. You may be seated. We have a lot of text to read this morning, so we're going to try to break it up in bite-sized pieces. But that is kind of the beginning of everything. As we look at Jacob's failure as a parent and at Dinah's behavior, there's a divide among scholars as to how culpable Dinah is in the series of events that we're about to read through. I would argue there's plenty of blame to be passed around, and it must start with Jacob. As we've already said, he's in a place he's not supposed to be, and that sets the stage. But we also know from Scripture that he plays favorites among his children. We saw that last week as they were meeting Esau. His favorites, of course, are Rachel's sons. Now, Benjamin hasn't been born yet, so it's just Joseph at this stage. But Joseph is obviously his favorite. And then it kind of goes down the list. There's Leah's sons, and then Bilhah and Zilpah. He kind of breaks it down in that way. The challenge would probably be, where does Dinah fit in all this? I would argue that because she's not Rachel's daughter and because she's not a son, she's probably a little bit out of sight, out of mind. I don't think she's a priority to Jacob. She's a daughter of his other wife, Leah, and I don't think he cared a whole lot. Now, that's supposition, that's speculation. But I would say this, as he's cozying up to the city of Shechem, I believe Dinah is following his lead and begins to want to experience a bit of this broader world that's out there. And I think we can make the case if they're in Bethel, this never happens. But they're not in Bethel, they're in Shechem. He's bought land there, and Dinah picks up on the value system of her father, and she wants to, and you know kids do that, by the way, don't you? They pick up on the value system of their parents. She's paying attention, and so she wants to know these people and to explore the land just a bit. And you see that verse 1, and now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. That sounds harmless. It gives you that feel of she wants to see how they live and the way they conducted their affairs and all those things. The problem is, in the original Hebrew, there's a bit of a scandal to that last phrase. Went out to see the women of the land. The scandal is, it implies that she went out alone. And a young virgin woman in Hebrew culture was not supposed to go out unescorted, particularly into a city filled with idolaters and immoral people and people who were not of Jehovah. This was not acceptable. Okay? So she goes out unescorted, without a chaperone, as a young virgin girl of marrying age. And I believe, again, it's because her father's desire to call Shechem home has infected her just a little bit. And so, yes, there's a bit of rebellion here on Dinah's part. She leaves unescorted, and her adventure, so to speak, puts her in the reach of a young man for whom the entire city is named, Shechem, the son of Hamor. He is a big, big part of the problem. We see his behavior described very bluntly in verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Some have tried to say that this was a mutual relationship because of the proposal that follows. He wants to marry her, you know, as we see. But that proposal comes on the backside of this verse. The Hebrew language makes it very clear that everything in this text is improper. He seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. I'll call it what it is in the original language. It's rape. It's what it is. There's nothing here to suggest that this wasn't common behavior, though, by the wealthy young men of Shechem. They took what they wanted, sexually speaking. Very common for them. And I wouldn't say our society has come very far either, by the way. We live in a culture in which our daughters are in danger every single day that we send them out in the broken world in which we live. You say, oh, you just... That sounds good, but that's not really the way it is. You're just trying to frighten us. Well, do you realize that on college campuses, when you run the statistics of enrolled students, 20% of the young women in college in America today will experience a sexual either rape or abuse or some sort of sexual incident in their college days. 20%. Go look up the stats. 20%, some 60 to 70% of our children today have sex before they leave high school. What's it do? It leaves young ladies humiliated and broken, like Dinah in this text. And we have to ask ourselves, I believe, where is her father in the middle of all this? This man who's a part of a people who are to protect the virginity of their daughters by the strictest of means. What's he do when he hears of this event? Well, we see it in verse 5. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. That means Jacob said nothing. Would you agree? And you can make a case, well, he's outnumbered, and this is the prince of the land, and so Hamor must be the ruler of the region. You can make a case for all that, but Jacob says nothing. No outrage, no moral high ground that God's people are supposed to follow. I guess the implication would be he's tempted to fold up like a cheap suit in the face of his immoral neighbors. Then you see verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. He then engages in a conversation with Hamor, and it involves marrying Dinah and all those things. And so whatever's happened, Jacob never addresses it and begins entertaining offers of marriage. And I believe his silence tells us everything we need to know about Jacob in this text. Until Dinah's brothers show up. We've seen Dinah's behavior. Now we see her brother's. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Now, this is going to unravel quickly. Don't get me wrong. Dinah's brothers are a big part of the problem. But verse 7 is stating a fact. What has been done is awful. It's beyond the pale. And Dinah's brothers are right to be righteously indignant about what's happened to their daughter. How many of y'all would agree that when a young lady is raped, someone probably should respond in her defense? Now, in our culture, though, I'm not sure that's happening very much. We have a culture that idolizes drugs and alcohol and all these things, and they play so often into this rape culture that is so permissible in our society. And you can get yourself in a lot of trouble trying to talk people off the ledge of using these substances and criticizing this kind of culture. And even, you know, you sound like such a fuddy-duddy when you complain about the beer commercials on TV and Victoria's Secret. You're just so old-fashioned. You know what? I'm trying to prevent 16, 17-year-old girls from being raped by men taking advantage of them. Is that so mean-spirited? We live in an age of sex trafficking. Your daughters can get abducted in Russellville and they're escorted down I-40 and you have no clue where they're gone then. It happens all the time. We don't make much of it because no one wants to admit what's going on. Talk to the state troopers in our church. Figure out what's happening in our culture. It's way beyond the pale. But no one wants to say anything because we're living in a culture that is so sexually saturated that we are the out-of-date, out-of-fashion, head-bashing, bigoted Christians. And everyone else is enlightened and moving on with their lives, and we got to get with the program. Oh, we're going to get with the program when our children are broken and battered and bruised and the suicide rates continue to go up. But I know I'm a part of the problem now. Well, Dinah's brothers were right. Such a thing must not be done. Not then, not now. Old Jacob, though, has nothing to say. He's probably that parent having the kegger out of his home because the kids can't buy alcohol. So everybody come out and drink at my house. He's the parent that rents the hotel room for his children at prom and then wonders how someone got pregnant. You can't be above reproach when you're complicit in the sin, church. This is a happy message, by the way. Let's get back to the text. The request. Somehow, in the midst of this wicked behavior, Shechem, the son of Hamor, has decided that he's in love with Dinah. It is possible for a culture that knows nothing of biblical love to talk about love as if they know what they're talking about. Desperately wants her hand in marriage, now that he's raped her and stolen her innocence, I guess. Listen to verses 8 through 12. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves." You know, this is not just about one relationship, by the way. "You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." What's he saying? He's saying, you want to have land here? You want to fit in Shechem? Well, here's the opening. This is what you do. Verse 11, Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Money is no obstacle. Whatever your price is, I'll gladly pay it. Sounds like Laban, doesn't it? Now, some have been tempted to say, well, this is honorable. You know, he's in love. He's willing to pay an extravagant price for her hand in marriage. Can we take a step back just for a minute? Everyone in here knows, if you want to talk about love from a biblical standard, what passage do you think of? 1 Corinthians 13, wouldn't you agree? Now, I know I'm being long-winded today, so I got to speed it up. 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love passage. How does it describe love in 1 Corinthians 13? First phrase, love is patient and kind. All right, well, let's contrast that with the love we see from Shechem in this text. Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her. He seized her, he lay with her, and he humiliated her. That sounds really patient and kind, doesn't it? Passage goes on, 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Well, hold on, let's compare that again. Saw her, seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. Does that sound like love that doesn't insist on its own way? There's more. It's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Would you agree with me that everything Shechem does is the opposite of the biblical love described in 1 Corinthians 13? See, Shechem is not the model of love. Jesus Christ is the model of love. Jesus Christ came and died for us while we were yet sinners. He paid the ultimate price for us. We weren't worthy of that gift. We didn't do anything to earn that gift. And guess what? Jesus Christ didn't ask a thing of us when he died on the cross. He didn't take something from us before its time. He didn't demand anything. He died to fulfill the will of God and to pay for our sins. That's biblical love. And because we've been given that gift, then we're to show that kind of love to those people around us. Our wives, our children, the friends we have in church, even the lost culture. We're to return that biblical love. That's the model. Shechem is not the model. We never even see an apology from Shechem or his father regarding his behavior. Because in their society, this wasn't even sexually immoral. No reason to apologize for something that's been accepted. And I would go one step further. In our society, it's no longer just accepted, it's championed. You want to be spiritually elite. You want to be in the know. You want to be somehow above the fray. You want to be the most amazing person in our society. Be a sexual sinner and be bold and brave about it. How many of y'all think I just exaggerated in saying that? I mean, be honest. Rebuke me if I'm crazy. That's where we are in our culture. And the mantra continues to be, oh, as Christians, you just sit there, be quiet, be kind, be gentle. Oh, I'm all about that. But at some point, we need to remember that the word is truth. We're going to have to start standing on truth. When this happens in our homes, what are we going to do? We're going to be Jacob? I don't know. See, I have this crazy idea. Hebrews 11:1. It's not just talking about heaven. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not just talking about heaven, church. You know what it's talking about? I have this crazy idea that what God says is true. I have this wild, crazy thing in my brain, this idea that God made men and God made women and he calls them to be married in a spiritual and physical union for a lifetime, and they're to have children and they're to nurture and raise those children in the admonition of the Lord, and those children are to be shot out like arrows. I have this crazy idea, and I believe it because Hebrews 11:1 calls me to believe it, that when we do things God's way, we experience joy and we experience power and we experience victory and we can change the culture we live in. I believe that. I have faith in that. And it's high time that the church returns to that. We've not just cozied up to Shechem. We're now citizens of Shechem. And many people would be rather a citizen of Shechem than a citizen of God's kingdom. And a lot of people who think they're citizens of God's kingdom are going to be saddened to see the day Jesus comes back and to realize, no, you're not in the kingdom. You missed the kingdom because your heart and your affection was set on Shechem. Frankly, I don't care what our society says. If you're a young man and you take a young lady's purity before marriage, you're not demonstrating biblical love. You're selfish, you're impatient, you're unkind, you're demanding your own way, and you're destroying God's standards, failing to lay the proper foundation for whatever happens to that relationship afterward. Let's move on. The request, the requirement, verse 13. This is pretty predictable. Sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. Where would the sons of Jacob have ever learned to lie? I can't imagine where. The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, I would argue. Now, this is a challenging passage, though, because just note in verse 13, who's doing the talking? The sons of Jacob. Now, they were not all of adult age, I don't believe. We don't know how old particularly Joseph is at this time. Most people speculate that he's not of age. I think to avoid the idea that he might participate in what's about to happen. I don't know exactly how old he was. It's really speculation to say. He's probably 8 or 10, somewhere in that range. So maybe he's off the hook. But the sons of Jacob are doing the talking. Jacob's not saying a word. Jacob never says a word in this text until the very end. And you're not going to like what he says, by the way. Not to let the cat out of the bag. But his sons, he's abdicated his authority. They've taken control. Jacob did not exercise authority in choosing to settle near Shechem, I believe, rather than Bethel. He didn't prevent Dinah from roaming around among the immoral citizens of the city. He didn't confront Shechem for his immoral behavior. He came face to face with the rapist and his father and never said a word of protest. And so now his sons are doing all the talking. And his sons, well, they don't have good things to say. Verse 14. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Jacob doesn't even come out of his closed mouth stupor when they roll out the idea of circumcision as a part of this whole plot. Now, maybe he doesn't know what they're going to do, but Jacob still should have said, hey, that's not how circumcision works. You don't circumcise someone just because you want to have an agreement with them. You're circumcised because you have a relationship with Jehovah God and you want to be set apart from. Jacob never says that. It's even worse because they don't want to circumcise them to have a relationship with them. They want to circumcise them so they get weak and they can walk in and kill them dead. You do kill people dead, I guess. Anyway, you know what I'm saying? Jacob never protests. As the patriarch, as the man of God, at some point, the idea of seeing circumcision used as a murderous tool should have caused some reaction. But he didn't react when his daughter was raped. Why would he react when the things of God are besmirched? He's asleep. So we see their revenge. The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. It did please them, but maybe not for the reasons you would think. Listen to verses 19 through 23. And a young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. Now follow this. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us. You do realize that's the call of our current culture. Our current culture, it doesn't just want to coexist with the church. It wants our heart. It wants our purity. It wants our pocketbooks. And one of the ways it's found out, you know, the way you control this is if you can control the educational system, you can indoctrinate children in the way of thinking. Parents are no longer teaching and instructing their children, so we send them off to school. You don't want to do a critical evaluation of the people who are leading the predominant educational institutions, even in Russellville, Arkansas. You might not like what you see when it comes to worldview and this kind of indoctrination. I know I shouldn't say that sort of thing. But I can't take it back now, can I? And I'm actually not saying half of what I'd like to say, so. It's astonishing to me how every government agency, every secular charity, every business wants our time, our attention, our tithe. People get nervous because we take up one offering a week. How many advertisements do you sit in while you watch your TV? How many things call for you? We just let that go in one ear and out the other. Move to verse 24. All who went out of the gate of a city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of a city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Now only Simeon and Levi are involved in the murders, but all the sons had to be involved in the plot. Remember the negotiations. It was the sons of Jacob, a unit talking. Points out that all the sons of Jacob looted the city. Again, I'm not positive enough on all their ages to know who might have been underage and might not have participated. But one way or the other, the bulk of them do. And don't be confused. None of this is sanctioned by the law. Even under the coming Mosaic law, only Shechem would have been set apart as being due the penalty of death for raping Dinah. What these brothers do is way beyond the pale. I guess I've overused that phrase today, but there's been a bunch of it. They render every child fatherless. They rob them blind. This is not what God would have ordained. Now, here's the truth. We don't know what God would have ordained because none of them ever slow down and ask God what they should do. I'll tell you this, when something horrible happens in your families, God forbid something like what we see in this text, stop. Pray. Ask God for direction. Don't react in the flesh. They never do that. So we don't know what God would have done. We certainly don't know what God would have done had Jacob just gone to Bethel in the first place. We don't have an opportunity to evaluate that because it doesn't happen. And I would also go one step further in our culture today. I know there's an edge to what I've preached today because I think we've got to start putting up a wall and a barrier and we've got to stand firm and we've got to push back. But hear me, church. This place is not a place where we take revenge upon those who believe differently in us. This must be a hospital where people on both sides of this war can come and be loved and affirmed and encouraged and healed. We've got to be willing to do that. We got to stand firm on truth, but we've got to be willing to understand we're living in a day and age when the wreckage of the sexual revolution is only going to get bigger. Broken people, hurting people, people wounded by this movement, they're going to need to come to a place where they can hear truth and they can hear Jesus say, I am willing to forgive. I died for you. We've got to be a place where that can happen. This kind of revenge does no one any good. And then astonishingly, at the very end of this text, old Jacob's lips are loosed. They rebuke. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, these are just the two murderers, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. When Dinah was raped, Jacob said nothing. When God was undoubtedly offended, Jacob said nothing. When the deal for her hand in marriage was struck, Jacob said nothing. When the revenge was taken, Jacob said nothing. Jacob only responds when he begins to fear for his own personal safety. How like the world we live in, by the way. His house is threatened. His flocks are threatened. The Canaanites may not accept me as I hope to be accepted. What have you done? How many of y'all agree it's a little late for that kind of stuff? It shows his hypocrisy. It shows what he cares about. He never utters one word about Dinah. He never utters one word about God. It's all about house and home and reputation and wealth and safety. I wonder if he's regretting speaking these words to Esau back in the last chapter. The children whom God has graciously given your servant. You remember Esau said, who are all these people? All these is my gorgeous family. Now I think he wants a do-over on that. But his sons have a response. They said, well, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? What should Jacob say to that? It kind of got him, I think. They have the high ground. He's abdicated his authority. He swallowed his own sense of morality. He's asleep at the wheel. And he's reaped the consequences. Let me ask you, anybody walking in Jacob's shoes here this morning? I would argue that as a whole, American Christianity looks an awful lot like Jacob in this passage. And you know what Jacob learns, and what we're going to learn soon enough, is when you're desperate to fit into the world around you, you pay a tremendous price. Sometimes you can actually compromise and cozy up, and you still wind up hated and rejected, which is what happened to Jacob. Despite his very best attempts, didn't work out. The lost world chews up religious hypocrites and spits them out. Only God is gracious enough to offer mercy and grace and forgiveness. Don't ever forget it, church. No matter how beckoning the world is, no matter how good its rhetoric sounds, you will not find healing in the world. You will not find peace. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life. He came to give us peace. And you know what I love about this text? There's a gorgeous picture of it. You end chapter 34, verse 31, with the statement, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? You know the very next thing you see in the Word of God? Next week, Genesis 35, 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. I am not sure there's a moment in Jacob's life when God has shown him more grace than Genesis 35:1. You've heard me. I mean, this whole chapter makes me, I'd like to punch Jacob. And then I see myself in Jacob so much. What's extraordinary to me is God doesn't show up with a lecture in Genesis 35. God doesn't show up to discipline him. God doesn't show up to knock him around and beat some sense into him. God shows up as if nothing has happened since he originally called him to come back from Haran into Canaan. God says, would you please go to Bethel? I've been dying for you to go to Bethel all this time. I called you to go to Bethel. Why? Bethel is the house of God. It's the place of God. God's been saying, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. And Jacob's not doing it. And what's astonishing is God comes yet again and says, would you come back? Church, is there a more needed message today for the church? Then come to Bethel. Come to Bethel. Return to the place where you encountered God, where you drank of salvation. Return to me the joy of my salvation. Amen. You want to know how to push back? You want to know how to live? You want to know how to return to God? When the church is restored and rejuvenated and made new again, sanctified from inside out, the culture will change. But not until it starts in the house of God. We'll look at that next week. But you may have business to do this week. And now's the opportunity for you to respond. Let's stand as our musicians come. Whatever it is God's asking you to do, let's do it, church. Let's respond to him.